Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we'll be continuing my series on the doctrine of the Trinity, three gods or true gods, and taking your questions concerning this vital doctrine. Many have distorted it. Many are confused by it, and justifiably so. I don't think that for the most part, we've done a very good job of explaining it over the years. I think that because of the fact that we've reached a point where I believe that we are in direct fulfillment of the prophecy of the famine of the hearing of the word, that individuals have opted to, you know, instead of study, we depend on someone else to tell us everything. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because Scripture is absolutely clear in Ephesians chapter 4 that He gave certain gifts for the purpose of event or the purpose of training Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, where the Apostle Paul says He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for their work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But I think that what has happened is that individuals are so used to being spoon-fed. And again, I want to make sure, and I'm going to take a musical interlude after this introduction, because I do want to make sure you're clear on the point that I'm making with this. He gave these particular gifts to help. He did. But unfortunately, there are many believers who that's their source of everything. I have been privileged in my spiritual life. You know, we sit and we read about individuals in Scripture, and you look at the great things that they do. I've been privileged to know three pillars. When I think about Daniel, I think about these people along that line, and that's not hyperbole. When I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were able to stand, you know, when they had the opportunity to literally stand on their faith. Well, I've been privileged to know three people in my life like that. One of them is the co-founder of ARC, Keith, just a pillar, who, you know, it wasn't an abstract thing. And I'm sure there are many more. I know if you look in China or in Kuwait, like the gentleman who, of course, was from a wealthy family and converted to Christianity and was given a choice. Not only will he lose his wealth if he does not renounce his newfound conversion to Christianity, not only that, but he would also die the death penalty and still held to Christ. You know, so I'm sure there are people, you know, all over the world who are doing that. I'm also equally sure that there are not many of them in America, unfortunately. And I think it's because we have a steady diet of churchianity and a steady diet of what appears to be Christianity and these distortions, so that individuals tend to not really have to live their faith. You know, I was talking to a brother this week, and I was so humbled by the fact that the brother told me that, you know, I often talk about how Keith and I used to go in some of the worst neighborhoods. I got to tell you, I never crossed my mind that would stick out as a point of dedication, you know, in what we did to someone else. That I got to tell you, that never crossed my mind. You know, when I look back at Lonnie, who went with us one time praying on the back of a car because he knew where we were going, you know, to me, it's almost amusing. And I love Lonnie. Lonnie still to communicate with their brother to this day. But my point is that, you know, that, just talking to that brother and realizing that you know, that stuck out. That shouldn't stick out. That should be normal. And I hate the fact, and I honor what the brother said, because the brother I was talking to is one of my new pillars. He's one of my new pillars. And so I'm really honored that stuck out for him and his family. I'm really honored by that. So I'm not taking away from that. I'm just saying that shouldn't be anything extraordinary. It should be normal. You know, it should be seen as normal. You know, but we as Christians today are so caught up into, you know, our comfort zones. You know, and we're so caught up into selling wolf tickets. I don't know if you know what that is, but when I was growing up, that was the one that talked the most smack, but wasn't going to do anything. And we talked so much, the devil's not going to steal my joy and all the rest of that. But have you really been tested? Have you really been tested? Because if you have, then you'll know what it really means to stand for what you believe in spite of everything. You'll know what it's like when Peter stood on water and began to sink and had to trust in Christ would save him. You'll know those things. And when we begin to live that type of Christian life, seeing individuals going into bad neighborhoods will be normal, because the 23rd Psalm says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." That's normal. Nowhere in that shepherd psalm was there prayer for deliverance from that. Why? Because we carry the gift of life. And what better place to carry the gift of life than in the valley of the shadow of death? In fact, that psalm goes on to say, "Thou hast prepared a place for me at the table of my enemies." Even as Christ says to us in the book of Revelations chapter 3, "Yea, though I stand at the door and knock," and that's the Christians. That's Christ. We use that passage all the time with reference to Christ knocking on an unbeliever's door. It's not true. He's speaking to the seven churches. He's talking to Laodicea. And he's telling them, "I'm standing at the door and knocking." Christ can't get into his own church. "Yea, do I stand at the door door and knock? And if any man opens up," and he's talking about believers, "he'll sup with him." That's the whole idea, to reconcile us to him. And we, as we evangelize, reconcile those to Christ. And so while I was absolutely honored, and I am honored by this new pillar, and like I said, I've been privileged to know three, you know, and I'm not going to go into circumstances, but I've been privileged to know three. And while I'm honored that I get a chance to see them personally like that, you know, and I'm honored that they see some value in what we did, what they do is what is extraordinary. Preaching Christ where he's not preached should be normal. That's what we're here to do. And so I've really been moved by that this week. Anyway, let me move on. All right. So we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, three gods, a true God. And I'll be taking your questions. I don't think that this is not the time for any legitimate question to go unanswered. It's not the time. We are, in my opinion, in the great falling away, the great apostasy, as Scripture calls it. You know, I know that we constantly hear people who declare, you know, the great revival is coming. See, those are wolf tickets again. Those are the wolf tickets that I'm speaking of. Because nowhere in Scripture does it say the great revival is coming. Nowhere. We can make ourselves feel good by saying that, try to rally people with that pep speech, but that's not what Scripture says. Beginning in Amos 8, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of the hearing, not of the word, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And it's not a matter of not finding it because it's not here. It is here, but they're no longer hearing it. Paul clarified that prophecy in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 4. When he declared, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and his at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine." That's that famine of the hearing of the word. "They will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lust, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories." All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back and we'll jump right into the broadcast.
Yo, everybody, come get your bounce on, get your bounce on, get your bounce on. Don't be cute with it, you gotta get, come on. Fifth one, fourth one. Come on, sing it.
What's this? I never knew I could be so happy. I never knew.
Sorry about that abrupt leaving. My brother showed up and needed something from me, so it's actually kind of perfect timing. Anyway, it's been a long week for me, and at the same time, had an opportunity this week to just to really pray about some things. And when I look at the circumstances around me, I thank God that I know the people that I know. I do, because I find encouragement. It's when I look at the church is when there's great disappointment. A good example is, there's this huge rally thing going on, I guess, next Thursday in New York City, primarily because of, I haven't put any time into looking into it, but primarily from what I understand, it has to do with the them taking or not allowing the individuals to use schools for churches anymore. And I haven't looked into it yet, but I've gotten an encouragement to get involved with that, and I mean from good people. What I hate about that is that's not the kind of fight that I see that we as believers should be involved in. My entire last series was based upon that, political theology and the rules of entanglement. I looked at Daniel in that situation. It doesn't matter what the world does. It never changes what we do. It never should change, because we have one mission. It's not 5, 6, 7 different types. We have one mission. We are here for reconciliation. That's it. We've been reconciled positionally to God. It's our responsibility to reconcile ourselves progressively to God. And then as we reconcile ourselves progressively to God, it's our job to reconcile others to God. It's the Great Commission. You heard the Ministry of Reconciliation and May kind of had this little thing over the last few months, because a few people were reconciling. Let's see. People were reconciling, and it was a, this big thing. And, I tried to make clear then that my concern with that is that we turn that into what I call an event mentality. And the problem with event mentalities is that, the moment that the event comes and goes, you're stuck. We should not have an event mentality. We should have an evangelism mentality, because that's what we're here to do. We're not here, that's why the message that great revival is coming. That's why the message that a new move of the Spirit, that's why all of that stuff resonates. That's why prosperity theology works. That's why things like National Days of Prayer work. Now, what's wrong with the National Day of Prayer? Well, you should pray every day. The purpose of National Day of Prayer is so everybody else knows that we're praying. We're not here to make sure that everybody else knows and respects that we're praying, because then the next logical thing is, if someone says something against it, or, you know, or the whole idea this time of year that, you know, we've taken Christ out of Christmas, make sure you say, I mean, all of that stuff is just sidetracks. It is. It's like painting walls inside of a building that's going to explode. We're here for one thing. Christ would not be drawn into that. We shouldn't be drawn into that. There is a serious urgency because we don't know when Christ is going to crack the sky. Now, to those who are dear friends of mine who are you know, caught up in that whole thing with these schools, if they decide they're going to change that and churches can no longer affect schools, and then if that happens, it affects evangelism. The fact that they feel that not being able to meet in a school affects evangelism is the point I'm making. That's the problem. Evangelism is not a location. It's what individuals do. Whether you're on the subway, whether you're eating at Subway, it's what you do. It's the Great Commission. Evangelism is spreading the good news. It is reconciliation. So when we think that because we can't occupy a location that it hurts evangelism, or because we can't put a statue of Ten Commandments somewhere, it hurts evangelism. We come up with all of these things that hurt evangelism. What hurts evangelism is a lack of study and a focus on what God would have us to focus on, which is the salvation of souls. I don't want to fight the gay lobby. I want to win gay people. Just like I want to win adulterers and fornicators. I don't distinguish. It's all sexual immorality. We are here to evangelize. The time is near, and I know that message has resonated since the writing of Scripture. But we are now closer, as Paul said in Romans chapter 13, and you and I are definitely closer now to the fulfillment of our salvation, meaning that third P. You remember the three P's of salvation. You're saved from the penalty of sin, that's positional sanctification. You're saved daily from the power of sin, that's progressive sanctification, as we learn to walk in God's word. And ultimately, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. That's what's called perfected sanctification, when Christ comes back and cracks the sky and calls for you and I. We are close to that day. We're closer than they were. There's nothing that hinders that moment happening. But until it does, we are right in the middle of what's called the great apostasy. The very thing that the Apostle Paul warned would precede that blessed time when there's the cracking of the sky in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul had this to say concerning that event. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind nor troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Then he tells us, let no one deceive you by any means. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away, the famine of the hearing of the word. That's what will come first. And unfortunately, because many of us have been so lulled into a sense of of not knowing exactly what it is that we are called here to do, and so we're distracted like the zealots because this same thing happened to Israel. They were distracted unto zealotry. And it still exists to this day, where they want their primary, even amongst Christian Jews, Messianics, they want everyone to recognize that we were chosen first. So much so that some have begun to tout that very thing and start to distort Scripture to that end. The bottom line is this. We are called as God's children to evangelize, to preach the gospel. That's what we're called for. With one body, not two, the two have become one, Ephesians 2 teaches us. But to proclaim the gospel. But Israel got distracted off to zealotry to the extent that they couldn't even understand when Christ stood right in front of them. He told them over and over and over that his kingdom was not of this world. In fact, what he said was, and this is in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. I don't know how much clearer that one could be. And they so misunderstood it that when they came to get Christ, you know, one of those with him cut off the individual's ear, ready to fight. Even prior to Pentecost, 10 days before Pentecost, when Christ was telling them to go to Jerusalem, or just prior to him telling them to go to Jerusalem and just wait for the Holy Spirit, what they wanted to know is, have you come to restore Israel? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They thought it was about them. That same distortion exists amongst the elect of this day. Where we think it's about people respecting the fact that we are Christians and respecting our rights. Christ left us an example, and it was not Fred Price's example. I've often used Fred Price's example of his distortion of Scripture as he illustrates that Christ provides an example. And I was talking to somebody about this week, that if we as Christians were trained to just go to Scripture and when any time, like what I'm saying right now, you should be looking it up. That's why I give you references. My word should never be enough. Because if it is, then your theology is because Rick said so. But we're so taught, because of the famine of the hearing of the words, that we're so taught that I trust what you say. This is what Fred Price had to say about what Christ said about our example in dealing with individuals who would take away our rights. But this is what Fred Price got out of it.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Now you hear massive amens, but had one person who were all holding Bibles, one person would have taken it upon themselves, not even to raise their hand to ask him, where's that at? But just use their little concordance or whatever. Some of the things that are available to them. Had one person turned to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and read verse 21, as a matter of fact, let me give you context, because this applies to what we are doing as Christians today. He says this. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all reverence. Then he says, not only to the good and gentle, but even to the harsh. Now let's stop there. Submissive with reverence, not just to the good, but even to the ones who are harsh towards you. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Did you hear that? Because of conscience towards God. It's because you're serving God that you do those things. That you, when you endure grief, you suffer wrongfully. For what credit is it, verse 20, when you are beaten for your own faults? Or when you, in other words, in the context of this passage, the wrongful one, a leader comes at you and beats you because you didn't do anything wrong. Nothing. You focused on what it is that you were doing, and they came after you. That's commendable before God. But he rears against you, and you rear back at him, and you're beaten. That's not acceptable before God. He does something wrong to you, or does something you perceive as wrong, wrong or perceived, and you retaliate. I don't care how you retaliate. Any retaliation is wrong. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? When you do good, and he already defined what good is. He told you being submissive to those in charge. Even not only the good ones, but even the harsh ones. When you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then he says in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he just committed himself unto him who judges righteously. In other words, God will take care of it. Vengeance is mine. Let me give you a cross-reference for this passage real quick. In the book of Romans chapter 12, and we will get to the Trinity at the top of the hour. I'm just really taking up my normal Q&A time just because I felt this was important. All right, Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Let's stop there. Repay no one evil for evil. If someone does something against us, then we don't respond against them. That's the whole, when they reviled him, he didn't revile back. Christ didn't do it. That's the example. He says, if it is possible, as much as it relies on you, as much as it depends on you, you live peaceably with all men. In other words, for your part, you can't control what others do, but as much as it relies on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, listen to what he says. Do not. Now, that is an imperative in Greek. It's a command. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Now, I think that we get around this because we think of avenging as revenge. You did something to me, now I'm going to do something back at you. And so we tend to think of avenging as revenge. There is a difference. Revenge is, hey, you hit me in the eye, I'm going to hit you back in the eye. Avenging is, you hit me in the eye, and I'm not even going to seek justice against you. That's when he tells us, do not avenge yourselves. I don't seek recompense against myself. He says, but rather give place to wrath. Let it happen. And then he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's why in the Peter it says that he did not revile against those who reviled against him, but submitted himself to him who, speaking about God, God is the one who's going to address it. That's why when they crucified Christ, Christ prayed on their behalf. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't look at what they were doing to him and say, I'll get them. Get back at them. Most of what they do is in ignorance. I mean, here's the classic example. And I'll get back to that New York thing in a moment. Here's the classic example. You know, and I've talked about this. Let me just read to you a passage, some passages of Scripture real quick. I'm going to the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to read just a portion of chapter 20. All right? Now listen to this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of strangers who sojourn with Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. That was false god. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against the man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. If the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from the people and all who prostitute themselves with him who commit harlotry with Moloch. And the person who turns after mediums, familiar spirits, to prostitute himself to them, I will set my face against that person, cut him off. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall keep my statutes to perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who has cursed his father or mother, his blood shall be upon him. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. If verse 12, if any man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. Verse 14, if a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire. If a man mates with a beast, he shall be put to death. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, put to death. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a wicked thing. They should be cut off from his people. He has uncovered his sister. The point I'm making is, and I'm just going to read a couple more. I could go on and on and on. The point I'm making is, when individuals are caught up into all those things, painting offices in a burn-up building, as I would say, and they're out here trying to avenge and pointing fingers and all the rest of this stuff, you know, like in this example, and I read this because, and you don't have to stop here. You can actually read through Leviticus, and you'll find a lot of this. But individuals are talking about Sharia law, how harsh Sharia law is, you know, with Islam. And you have individuals who know nothing about Sharia law, nothing. So these individuals are listening to other people who are now selling books and on the speaking circuit trying to make names for themselves on Sharia law, and they're out there and they're talking about how Sharia law has these harsh penalties. Well, according to the Old Testament, if a woman is raped and in fact doesn't cry out, she should be put to death. Now, my point is this. I know the God of the Christian scriptures wrote the Old Testament, inspired it through men. I know that. And he has the right to call for the death of anyone. And I cannot, and I'm not justified, nor would I, question the circumstances. When we start crying out and Christians start talking about Sharia law and Islam is wicked because of all the rest of this stuff, Muslims, and I've already encountered this, turn right around and say, well, that shows you how the Bible's been distorted, because in the Torah, God said the same things, same types of things, that they should be put to death. They should be stoned for homosexuality, adultery. They should be murdered for, or not murdered, but killed for all these things. They say the Torah says that, but the Injil, which they call the New Covenant, that's what they call the Bible, just the Gospel, the Gospels, they call it the Injil, they said it's different. So that shows you that the Injil has already been distorted. Now, you as a Christian, and I'm not asking you to answer me on this, but I'm asking you to answer yourself on this. How could you respond to that?
with rhetoric and wolf tickets? Now, the point I'm making is this. When we talk about, we go out and we just throw red meat, the Sharia law is wicked and all the rest of that, without understanding the 613, the issue is this. The God of the Bible wrote that and has the right to call, because the wages of sin is death and all have sinned. And so we can't question that, nor would I. So the question becomes, did the God of the Bible, is he also the author of the Quran? So in other words, the point I'm making is, it becomes a theological question as opposed to a sociological question where we're throwing out the red meat, the red meat of Sharia law is wicked. No, let's talk about who is God. Now, what's the difference? Because by discussing the theological issue, we seek to reconcile. We're not just throwing bricks at them. We're seeking to prove that the God of the Bible is not the God of Islam. They believe he is. So they believe they're justified in Sharia law, because much of Sharia law sounds like Levitical law. We have to familiarize ourselves with the truth so that we can evangelize them. And unfortunately, that's lost. Now, back to what I was talking about, my friends in New York, and those of you who are in New York know about this, where they're talking about, not letting schools or church plants or churches use schools anymore. And I have not researched this. I'm going purely on Councilman Cabrera, I think his name is. He's the one that sent out the initial email blast to pastors and then told each pastor to commit to emailing other pastors. And these pastors are emailing their congregations and friends all to be there next Thursday on the steps of City Hall while they make their declaration. It is a sad day in Christianity when that's how we get things done. And unfortunately, that's how we run a lot of things. We think it's about numbers and politics. When Daniel, and I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but I encourage you to read Daniel 6. When the law changed against Daniel, I love this. And Daniel was the most influential of all of the leadership under the king. In fact, the king almost made Daniel the equivalent of vice president. And yet when they all conspired against him and, in fact, had a law signed that he knew would hurt him, what I love about this, he didn't try to lobby numbers against them. He knew what they were doing, but he did not respond to what they were doing. He did not render evil for evil. When they reviled against him because they were jealous, he didn't try to get back at them. He knew what was going on. He trusted God. It says that when in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says this. Now, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. I love that. Daniel just went home. And in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees, three times that day. And he didn't do that in protest. Listen to what it says. And he prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since his early days. What they did not affect what Daniel did in the slightest. And when they came to get him, he didn't go kicking and screaming. He didn't say, let's mount a campaign to get him released. He didn't do any of that stuff. He gave place to wrath. Like Romans 12 said, let it happen. Vengeance is God's. The end result of this encounter was this king who loved Daniel and realized that he was trapped, had been tricked and trapped, but he had to abide by the law because of the way their legal system was written. So when he threw Daniel in there, and Daniel, the next morning, he was the first one coming down looking to make sure that Daniel was okay. He was afraid for him. At any rate, what ended up happening was, verse 25, after seeing Daniel was fine, he said this. This is what King Darius wrote. to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall not come to an end. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? He came to that conclusion because he saw Daniel's God in action. Wasn't Daniel fighting against anything? Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar, after they came out of the fiery furnace. And again, that's in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29. After he came out, listen to what he said. Nebuchadnezzar, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Trust our God. You have to learn to trust our God. Not just that he can deliver, but even if he does not deliver, it's part of his plan. It's for this reason that Shadrach, and we all know about what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know what? They said, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. In verse 17, and I've heard whole sermons preached on that. Yeah, they declared, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But they did not, you know, take it for granted that they were going to be delivered from that situation, because the next verse, they said, but even if not, let it be known unto you that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, they didn't try to rally folks to get enough numbers. Look, everybody, don't bow down. All right? They didn't try to go find the rest of the Jews. We got to stand up, all of us. They just stood. That's all they did. Daniel didn't go and try to get folks, you know, to come and stand with him and try to rally the troops. All of them loved Daniel. Daniel just prayed, as he normally did. My question is, do you trust God enough that you will serve him no matter what? Now, I understand that when I say that, something probably tingles in the back of your neck, because that's a large call. But as I was talking to a brother this week, because you start thinking that, you know what, sometimes my faith falters a bit. And I was talking to this brother this week, and I pointed out to him that you know, it's not your faith that's faltering. It's a resolve. Your faith is unchanging in your God. In fact, when you believe your faith is faltering, it's because of the bad doctrine that we've been taught. Even outside of Paul's churches, it's hovered around, you know, for decades. That somehow, that, you know, something's going to go wrong just because I'm not praying hard enough, or I'm not doing this hard enough, or I'm not doing that. What I want you to notice is even that mindset shows that your faith hasn't faltered, because it still says there's an overarching thing that you think you're not aligned with. And that overarching thing says all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And that doesn't mean, it doesn't say all things work together for good, because then we quote it that way, but then we begin to speak it that way as if somehow, you know, what we determine is good subjectively, and that's how we get to, well, it's good then never to be sick. Okay, so all things working for that good for me. Well, it's good to own a Rolls Royce. And we start going down that road. No, God is speaking of his eternal purpose. You see, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized that point. So our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, recognize we still stand. Daniel recognized that. My question is, do we, not just in word, but in deed, and many of us don't have the opportunity or have not had the opportunity to stand in deed for what we declare in word. And when we speak as if we have, or we manufacture those encounters, that's what I call wolf tickets. There's enough real out here that we don't need to wolf at Almighty God or on behalf. We don't have to talk at Satan. We don't. What we need to do is become so familiar with the truth that it aligns our resolve. And understand, even Christ incarnate, his resolve was tested. We're familiar with Gethsemane. Well, Christ, who is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who in fact came to die. Yet at Gethsemane, he said, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. His humanity cried out, his flesh, his resolve in his flesh wavered. But he brought his flesh back into alignment. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's not, I know we're talking about Jesus, but there was a principle that was being taught with his disciples. Because you remember, he told them, watch and pray. And he went back and they were asleep. They kept going to sleep. And he explained why after that last time. Because the spirit is willing. You are spiritually connected. You are spiritually alive. You are connected to God spiritually by spirit. By your spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, that you are the children of God. Your spirit is willing. Your flesh is weak. And so we have to learn to bring our flesh into alignment with that spiritual connection we have with God that was connected, that was brought together by faith and trust that I don't care what it looks like. You know, Job is the perfect example. We know the story of Job. We see the whole overview and behind the scenes. But imagine if you were Job, who all your life, not only did you pray all the time and you served God 100% all the time. Imagine then, not only did you look out for you, but you made sacrifices on behalf of your children just in case they had sins of omission that they weren't even aware of. So you know you're crossing your T's and you've dotted every I. And then all of a sudden, you lose everything in 24 hours. All those children who you so loved, that you made sacrifices for. All that you've accumulated. Wealth, if you will. Can you imagine how you would feel in that situation? You see, because Job didn't know that that occurred, not because of anything he did, but because God was bragging on him. Satan didn't bring Job up. God did. God said, where you been? Satan said, going to and fro on the earth. God said, have you considered my servant Job? And God bragged. He's righteous, upright, fears God, eschews evil. There's none like him in the earth. God said that. Satan spoke the words of modern prosperity teachers. Well, you only doing he's only doing that because you put a hedge of protection around him. So he has you let him be wealthy, so that's why he's serving you. So then God says, okay, take everything he has, but you can't hurt him. And Satan does. And then you go to chapter 2, and you find Satan encountering God again. And God not only brags on Job again, but he expands. He says, have you considered my servant Job, righteous and upright, fears God, eschews evil? There's none like him in the earth. and still he holds fast his integrity, even though you cause me to move against him without cause. Without cause. There's nothing he did to bring this on himself, and he still holds his integrity. So even though Job didn't see what was going on behind the scenes, he trusted God. So even when Satan said, well, yeah, he lost his stuff, but he's healthy, God said, well, take his health. Just can't kill him. And Satan does. Blisters, boils. Job's friends come around and say, you must have done something, Job. See, because they were religious. They didn't recognize that all things work together for good, not for the good, but for good. It is for the good from the standpoint of, as we serve God, we recognize that our position is global for the entire body of Christ. And sometimes that means that it may cost me something. Christ led by example. We have to take up our crosses. Now, what was Job's response? Job's response was, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Trusting God in spite of, not because of, in spite of, that there's a greater purpose that is being accomplished, and that is the most difficult thing for we as believers. I remember when I got the news that Keith died, the co-founder of ARC. Keith was due to move to, he was moving to Columbus 2 weeks later. As he often did, he would just go and he hit a bus station downtown and evangelize and catch buses and evangelize. This, my brother. Loved a brother. And in fact, out of all the horrible places we evangelized in, he was murdered not far from the mayor's house. That was his neighborhood. One of the best neighborhoods in the city. So it just goes to show you, it doesn't matter where you are. And I still have the newspaper clippings, because we were young and we were individuals who were just young. We both loved clothes. We were kind of well-dressed guys. So it could be easy to say, well, this young, well-dressed guy was involved in something he had no business being involved in. But, you know, the crime scene had the bag, the bag he carried with, you know, the little New Testaments, the study New Testaments. These weren't those little ones. These were study New Testaments, you know, and tracts and all that stuff. Whoever was seeking all the stuff that he had, you know, that's what they found. Now, the beauty of it is this, because I had many Christians coming to me saying, hey, Keith was a dedicated brother. Did he have secret sin? And I was offended by that. But they didn't recognize the good that came out of it. Let me show you the good that came out of it. Number one, I know with a 99% assurity who killed him. There's nothing can be done legally. There was a time when I was younger, not just me, but some of the brothers who were at the funeral, because by the grace of God, a lot of us are preachers now. Rod Hennings, the pastor up in Brooklyn, New York. Terry Bowles, he's used to pastor Rising Star in Youngstown. He pastors in Florida now. I mean, I could just sit here and run a list of names. There was a time this guy would have come up missing. But when I found out, it's not in my heart to do that. That's a miracle, number one. Number two, it's the only funeral that I've ever been to where folks got saved. Folks came to Christ. That's not hyperbole. Folks came to Christ because there was given a time when individuals could just speak briefly about what they knew of the brother. And what astounding to me is that Keith was my best friend. And I didn't know most of these people. And every one of them that came up there said, my name is whatever, and Keith was my best friend. The brother evangelized from the heart and committed himself to the cause of evangelism. One lady came up who I never knew, this lady, and she had written a poem called Who'll Go Into Babylon Now? Individuals literally, spontaneously, two of them stood up and said, you know, what do we need to do to know a God who could move a man such as this? And I don't want to portray him as like some, Keith is my brother, you know. I don't want to portray him in like you know, the way we tend to make people princes of, no, just a regular dude. This is my boy. He was the yin to my yang. I was fire and brimstone, and he was cleaning up the messes I was leaving. Because at the time back then, I used to just tear into things. And he was always the balance to me. We balanced each other. Regular brother, but dedicated. Dedicated. By the grace of God, I've been privileged to know a couple of more individuals over the years, and one recent, and I'll just leave it at that. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I went over a little bit already, and then we're going to get into the doctrine of the Trinity. I just want to encourage you. You know, our marching orders are found in Scripture. When we have to look to a television program, even a radio broadcast, because I pray to God that I always try to turn you to Scripture, and I'm not trying to lead you anywhere else. I'm not trying to get you caught up in my causes. All I'm trying to get folks to do is study Scripture, and God, you become useful for God. You know, I had a brother ask me this week, you know, what, you know, he said there, we were just talking about some of the letters that I get, and he said, well, what do you say? How do you turn these people? And I told him, that's the point. I don't turn anybody anywhere. It's the integrity of the person. You can write this down. If a person is honestly mistaken about something and they encounter truth, one of two things is going to happen. They will either cease to be mistaken or they will cease to be honest. That is absolutely a true adage. Once they encounter truth, they'll either cease to be mistaken and correct themselves and align themselves with what God says, or they'll cease to be honest. They'll keep doing what they're doing and try to shield it out. And I see far too much of that, far too much of it. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, if you want to participate in the on-air discussion and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. I do want to take a brief musical interlude, hopefully, and just listen to the words of this song, because this is what it's about. It's not only what it's about from adoration from you and I towards God, but it's the very same jewel that we take and we show to others. Back in a moment.
Thank you. shed your blood for me, Jesus, on Calvary. Thank you for being born for me, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus,
for loving me so.
Never, never, never know.
For loving me so.
Amen. I just love that song because it simplifies exactly what it is that we are called to do. I put several passages in the room. You know, our mission is clear. It's clear. It's exactly what John the Baptist did. He elevated Christ. Not himself, not anything about himself. When his disciples came to him in the book of the Gospel of John, and you know they were ready to rumble because they felt like, look, this same guy that you saw, you know, this same guy that you baptized, you were the one who started this thing. He says. You know, when they came to him with that, he said, he's over there baptizing. John's response was, well, so what? His point was that, you know, if he be lifted up, he'll draw men unto him. John understood that principle. John recognized that if John was lifted up, he could do nothing. He was sent to preach Christ and him crucified. You know, and that's as a matter of fact, that's in the passage I just quoted is in the Gospel of John chapter 3. It was while verse 23, while John was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water, they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Let me say, about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he's talking about Christ from that chapter 1, says he is baptizing and all are coming to him. They're ready to rumble. He's drawing away our folks. And John replied, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And that is a principle that even Jesus told, because John here is talking about good, but that's a principle that even goes with the evil. Because remember, when Pontius Pilate had made the case to Jesus that he had the power to kill him or release him in John, the Gospel of John chapter 19, Jesus responded, you can have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. The exact same thing that John said concerning what the mission of Christ is. Why? Because God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. Doesn't mean he made them happen. It means that even the wicked are used within God's plan. He's not caught off guard and then has to change. So we just have to trust when we look at any situation that God has a plan and all things will work together for good to those who love God. And it may not look good to us. It didn't look good for everybody when Christ died. His disciples ran. They skedaddled, as we would say when I was younger. Didn't look good. That's why they wanted to fight. But this world is not everything to us. In fact, this world is the valley of the shadow of death to you and I. And we're here to try to win some folks out. All right, let's talk about, I got, 40 minutes for the Doctrine of Trinity. And you know, long-time listeners, you know, I just think that it's very important to, you know, to make sure that we're addressing the issues of the day. I don't ever want to be trapped by notes. So if you're a new listener and you happen to tune in and I'm talking about something other than it's on my show page,
You know, it's because I the conversations that I may have had, or the impression sometimes just praying about something, you know, and we're going to talk about that. Anyway, let's talk about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, three gods or true God. Again, most of the rejections of the Trinity come from a failure to understand. And I've talked about this several times. In fact, last week we had a gentleman call in. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. I thought I wrote it down, but I didn't. And I don't know if he's listening today. But if he is, again, I put, we were talking about, he had asked me a couple of questions, and I thought they were both legitimate questions. Number one, he said a logical answer to the Trinity, and that's what I'm addressing here. And secondly, can Christians pray to Allah because the word just means God? And I pointed out it didn't. On my show page, I put the, I don't think I put it on this week's, but if you look on my last week's show page, I put on my reload, I believe it is, the very last broadcast, I put the images of God and Allah in Islam. So you can't. But the other one is, and it's legitimate, not only from Muslims, but from Mormons, from Nation of Islam, from all the groups who reject the Trinity because they don't understand the Trinity. And for the most part, they don't understand it because we don't do a good job of explaining it to them. And I've talked about these same hindrances over and over and over. I've talked about reducing the doctrine to math. That's the problem. It's not, you know, how can, you know, 3 times 1 equal 1? So then how can it be 3 persons who are one God? That's confusing. We talked about that. We talked about bad analogies, you know, like, and I hear Christians do this all the time. The Trinity is like, I'm a father, I'm an uncle, and I'm a brother. Well, that's modalism. That's not Trinitarianism. It's not what Scripture teaches. Not one person filling 3 roles or 3 molds. That's modalistic monarchianism, and that bad theology that arose at the late 2nd century grew out of that. We got to go to Scripture to get the points of reference, not just create stuff outside of Scripture. And that was the next reason why, because there's no point of reference. But just because, and I say this, and I say it often, just because you don't have a point of reference to something that Scripture says so that you can't wrap your mind around it is no reason to reject it. If, in fact, you feel you're rejecting it, then we don't need to discuss whatever it is you're rejecting. We need to back up, and we need to address the authority of Scripture to you. All right? You know, and I try to make this point as often as I can. If you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then that's the discussion we need to have. It's useless for me to try to teach to you or to show you that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity or rapture or Jesus or anything if you don't believe the Bible is an authoritative book. That would be like somebody trying to teach me, you know, about Jesus from the Quran. I don't see the Quran as being the work of the true God. I don't. And because I don't, then why? You know, I could listen to it so you could tell me their perception of it. But ultimately, I'm going to take their perception of it and point it towards something I believe that's authoritative. And so that becomes an issue of, that's what I was talking about earlier with the whole issue with Sharia law. We want to throw that out so Christians are running around talking about Sharia law, and don't know what they're talking about. You know, instead of having the discussion about sociological issues or speaking of Sharia law as you know, from a social perspective, you know, trying to make sure that people reject Islam because they're afraid or they hate Sharia law. Well, imagine if somebody went and just did that with the Bible. No, it's a theological issue. And so the question is the God of Islam the true God? Because if he is, then I don't have a problem with Sharia law. Any more than because I recognize the God of the Bible as being true God. So when I read things in the Old Testament, even though they're things that make me cringe, but because I accept the truth and validity of the Bible, then I God said it, and it settles it. If you don't have a mindset that God said it and it settles it, then we need to look at what God said, because that's where it begins. That's where Satan began to question Eve. questioning what God said. Not whether you want to accept it. You're questioning what, in fact, God said. And so that's where it begins. And so, then that's where we have to take it to from the very beginning. Now, having said that, I can give you a point of reference, but you just need to understand that if you can't comprehend something in the Bible. If you accept the Bible as authoritative, then you apprehend it, even though you can't comprehend it. And that's where you have the type of faith that most people speak of. Like faith that's not knowing but just trusting anyway, because that's not ideally the biblical faith. The biblical faith is a faith that knows as much as any human can know. It's backed up by facts. But even when you can't wrap your mind around it, you accept it. That's the difference between comprehending, I can see how that is, and apprehending. I don't see it, but I trust the source. The difference between the two. And there is precedent. You do that every day in your life. Do you comprehend the empirical stress formulae of the house you're sitting in or the building you're sitting in? No, you don't. You trust that whoever built the schematic, the architect that designed the schematic, did it accurately, and that the contractor who actually put it together did it accurately, and the subcontractor, actually did. The electrician ran the wires properly, and the plumber ran. You trust all of those things, even though you can't comprehend what they did. You just accept them. Now, if a house in your development fail, everybody would be nervous because the same developer. So you can't trust the source anymore, and you'd be nervous about everything. But if you trust the source, you do that all the time. Or I even go beyond that to those who won't accept that, or to those who won't apprehend that. When you look at the sky, you apprehend that it goes forever, even though you cannot comprehend forever. If you say you don't, then I ask to you, how far does it go? And your mind starts going, because we cannot comprehend forever. But we accept it. We accept that there is a forever. And so just because you can't comprehend a thing, in the Word of God, if you accept it as the Word of God, you apprehend it. You accept it as being true. That's how come, to me, I'm glad there are people who can sit and build arcs and show how all the animals fit in, and I'm glad that folks can do that. But because I accept the authority of Scripture, if Scripture said the ark was big as a matchbox and all the animals fit in it, I would accept it. Now, that sounds foolish, but if I believe the first four words, in the beginning, God, if I accept that, then everything else is simple. So again, if you're at a point where you cannot just accept what Scripture teaches, even though you can't comprehend it at times, then we need to talk about the authority of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying live your life in ignorance, because what's revealed is intended for you to know, Deuteronomy 29:29. That's not my point. My point is Scripture has what I call layered learning. What I mean by that is sometimes you need to learn this before you can comprehend that. I can give you an example for myself. The first time that I read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and I'm glad I was discipled properly. When I read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, "The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I looked at that, and I was like, whoa. And it was when I first began to study Greek, and I looked at the word, because when you look at it, you think, well, he's not desiring. See, God doesn't desire for people to perish. That's what you think. But I always do word studies because I was discipled to prove everything. Don't just assume. And so that's exactly what I did. And when I looked, I realized that, no, it wasn't desire. Like in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, God desires all men to be saved. The word there is the Greek word thela. It means desire. But the word used in the book of 2 Peter is thelai. I'm sorry, bulamai. It is direct of his own will he begat us. Creational will. And so when I saw that, I was like, uh-oh. But I'm glad I was discipled properly, because I'm thinking, if God is not willing that any should perish, well, it was a couple of things that confused me about it. Number one, how could God have that type of creational will yet speak of being long-suffering? Well, what is he waiting on? If he doesn't will it like that, it should happen. And if it's not, then there's an issue. Is God truly in control? This is the challenge that sent Calvinists, for the most part, running where they went. And instead of reconciling with Scripture, they postulated philosophies and got distorted further. It was some time later, and I can't remember exactly. I know it was a long time. You know, I often say it was about a year or two or something like that, but it was a long time before one day when I was sitting there reading Scripture, and I was reading in the book of Psalms. And I came across in Psalms 138, and it reads like this. It's only eight verses, but when I read the second verse, like a metal door slamming my mind, and this is why I thank God bringing everything to your remembrance, that Peter slammed to the front of my mind, and it made sense. Not only Peter, but Romans 10:13 says, I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all of your name. And the word name in Hebrew is Shem. And it's just like the Greek onoma, meaning authority. It's not just a surname. And when I read that, you have magnified your word above even your authority. So God is not willing that any should perish, but God decreed human responsibility. And in his word, he said, whosoever shall call upon. In the Garden of Eden, in fact, the only purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was human responsibility. It's the only reason it existed. God put it there and said, don't eat it. And you're responsible to listen to God rather than anyone else. And they failed in that responsibility. Eve listened to the serpent. Adam listened, you know, to Eve. Human responsibility. So my point is, I had to apprehend and accept it as true when I read that 1 Peter 3, even though I didn't comprehend it until a long time later. All right? And so I want to open up by saying that, as far as point of reference, that okay, the Bible does teach that there are three persons, three distinct persons who share in deity, and even if you can't wrap your mind around it. All right, but anyway, there is a point of reference. The point of reference is there's a contrast in Scripture. There's only man. Man is the nature of humanity, so you're not talking about multiple kinds of man out there. There are different men, and when we say that, we're talking about different persons, all right? But I'm talking about the nature, humanity. There's only one humanity or one type of man out there. If there was more than one type of humanity, then you could say that there were many mans. That sounds like bad grammar, or many humanities, you could say. But there's only one nature, and we all share in that one nature, you and I. We share in that one nature. Even though there are billions of us, we are still one man. There are billions of persons who share in one nature. Billions of who's, one what? Well, the same is true as it pertains to God. There are three distinct persons who share. We hear the word God, and we tend to think of a proper name, like that's his name is God. Well, the word God means deity. It's like saying man. It's a plural noun. Right? It speaks to the nature of our God. the nature of the Father, the nature of the Eternal Word, the nature of the Holy Spirit. They are God. They share just like that. My nature is I am man. I look in a room, Greg is man, Linda's man, you know, K. Phillips man. Guess we're man. We're distinct persons who are all man. We share the same nature of humanity. Likewise, there are three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity, and in fact are called God to the extent that in Scripture, and we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to rehash it, but we talked about how they, you know, each of these persons are identified as God distinctly in Scripture. In fact, the three persons we talked about last week are identified as Jehovah distinctly in Scripture. We also talked about last week how we defined, in fact, what true oneness was, that God is positionally one that speaks to that single shared nature of the Father, the Word. And I refer to Christ as the Word prior to the incarnation because he became Iesu upon the incarnation. Prior to that, as John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so tend to refer to him as the Logos, or the Word. So the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. All right? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit all share in a single nature, the nature of deity. Now, there's equality in that deity. None is greater than the other. All three persons have the exact same characteristics. Now, another hindrance that individuals run into when it comes to that is because we are not used to dealing with in ordinal unity. Because remember that first one, the positional oneness, is the single shared nature, and then there's the progressive oneness. And in that progressive oneness, you and I are invited to participate in that. That's a oneness of purpose. That's what Christ prayed about in John 17 when he prayed that you and I would be one, even as they are one. He was praying that we would be one in that oneness of purpose. We're invited into that progressive oneness. Now, what confuses us is that we recognize that, okay, well, we are one with him, and we're subordinate to Almighty God, but we start questioning, okay, well, how can we be one with God, but yet we're subordinate because we know we're weaker, we're humanity, but all three persons of the Godhead are one, and yet, you know, Jesus must be lesser somehow, and the Holy Spirit, he must just be like some wind or something. He cannot truly be, you know, one with the Father. He can't be one, because if he were and they were absolutely equal in all things, then we have to try to understand, you know, why would they submit? And this very thing comes down to the problem that exists between men and women as it pertains to them being one and there being a willful submission of one to the other. What men do is men tend to take the chauvinistic approach that we're just better, we're stronger, that's why we're this, that, and the other, you know, and then women fight back and say, look, we're equally as smart, and women's lib was born, and all the rest of that, and it creates this tension. The bottom line is that man and woman sharing in the same nature are equal. There is a willful submission for the sake of order. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 illustrates for you and I this very thing, and it uses the Father and Jesus Christ as an example to make the point. Now, some have said, well, I didn't say the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't trying to prove the existence or prove it. What it's trying to show in this passage is a ordinal submission, a willful submission. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that sounds simple enough, right? But it gets confusing to people. Well, just as Christ is absolutely equal to the Father in all things, there is a willful submission for the sake of order. You see, we can't, in humanity, if we believe that if I am equal to you, as a matter of fact, the only reason we submit to someone is because, A, they're stronger than we are, B, they are richer than we are, or C, they have more authority than we do. So if at any time we feel like we've now gained enough, you know, power, or we've gained enough authority, or we've gained enough money, then we begin to believe that, okay, we're going to step out on our own. We're going to kick them to the curb because we cannot see a willful submission, you know, without those three things. We can't see a willful submission for the sake of order with no disparity, with no fighting against, no, we can't see that. As a matter of fact, it was for that reason that ARC was structured as it is. We have a 5-man board of directors. Yeah, who the title of executive director, but it's a 5-man board of directors. And nothing can be done unless there's unity amongst the 5-man board of directors. Some little lesser things with a majority, but no change of mission can be done unless all 5 agree. So no one person can impose their will. That's what's in us, in you and I. And so here he makes it clear by using the example when he speaks of, you know, the head of every woman is man. It doesn't mean, okay, you know what? See, the woman is somehow a lesser being. That's not the point that's being made. It's for the sake of order. Even as, and he uses Christ to the Father. He's fully equal in everything, but submits for the sake of order. Likewise, in a marriage, every man then serves as pastor of his family for the sake of order. And so that becomes a hindrance for you and I because we can't see, you know, that type of oneness and submission progressively because we want to strike out on our own, make our own name. Paul was concerned about this when he left the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts chapter 20, you know, at his last, while speaking to the elders from there, in verse 28, he said this, beginning of verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God whom he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock, and not only them, verse 30, from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's the danger. That's also why earlier I was speaking about, and I continuously speak about, you have to confirm everything in the Word of God. That's why I give you references. That's why I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready. So you can go back outside of what could be my heated rhetoric. Maybe I just got heated rhetoric. So you go get yourself a cup of tea and a bagel with some cream cheese and calm yourself and crack your Word of God and see if it says what I said. Because it's easy to get caught up in heated rhetoric. I couldn't tell you how many people, and I try not to get as I don't want to say as passionate, because I'm passionate about it, but sometimes it's what me growing up in the Black Christian church, we call tuning up. And some of you may be familiar with that, but you tune up. I remember once my stepfather tuned up, and I still tease him about this from time to time. But he tuned up, and that's where you're really caught up in your own cadence. And he said the arc was 2 feet by 4 feet or something ridiculous like that. And he realized it. And, I mean, it was embarrassing, and it taught him not to do that. Don't get caught up in your own emotion about it. But guess what? No one out there, they amen. So at all times, what you should do is confirm everything by Scripture. Okay, so going back to hindrances. All right, let's see, lost my place here. Okay, so we talked about that hindrance. We talked about, you know, the point of reference. Approaching this thing or our God as if it's a philosophical rather than a theological issue. And that's the problem. We tend to have too much Bible talk concerning issues of doctrine. Anyone that I've been privileged, or most that I've been privileged to interact with, that's the number one thing that they'll hear from me. If you read Scripture, and I'm sure, I don't see any guests in the room, but yeah, if you ever say to me, well, to me that means, I'll say, well, what if you get hit by a 100-pound hailstone? What if a bus hits you? And I tend to say things like that because I punctuate the moment. I never define Scripture, well, to me this means. Either it says what, there are no secret esoteric meanings. Either it says what it says or it doesn't. How many times have you heard people say that 10 people can read the Word of God and come up with 10 different things? I submit to you that either all 10 are wrong or at least 9 are, because Scripture is clear and it says one thing. Now, you can draw multiple applications from it. But before you draw any application from Scripture, you need to understand what it's saying in its context. Or as my grandmother would always say, don't change my recipe unless you can cook my stew. And you're trying to add flavors and stuff in there. You don't even know how to cook what I've cooked. Don't sit there and try to draw an application from Scripture without understanding what the passage is saying. Great example, and I like to use this example, is I'll ask the question, and I guarantee you, every one of you immediately is going to think this. All right? Where in Scripture does it say you shouldn't marry an unbeliever? Right now, everybody's thinking, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I know you all are, because we've been taught that application of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, for so long that that's what we see in that passage. And only seeing that in that passage has put us in a position then of not recognizing that that passage speaks of so much more than that. The same people who would agree with that on the religious left would then participate in this.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
Glenn Beck's March on Washington, with many on the religious right turning back to God. But Glenn Beck was a Mormon. What? On the religious left, they did this.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
Louis Farrakhan, with those on the religious left who joined and saw nothing wrong with it. Why did they see nothing wrong with it? Because they did not understand the interpretation of that passage. They only knew the one application, and so that's all anybody ever thinks of. Let's actually look. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ, true God, with Belial, false god? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. All right? So there's a call to be separate from them, not separated. Even Jesus said, I'm not praying to take them out of the world, because you'd have to take them out of the world to be separated. But to be separate is to be distinct in the midst of another group. All right? And so he's calling us out of that. So by interpretation, this isn't talking about marriage. It's not calling people out of their marriages. Now, an application that people have drawn from that is, yeah, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever for that reason. I agree with that. I don't disagree. But the passage is talking about being separate. We are yoked to God, doing God's work. And so we can't yoke ourselves with Glenn Beck doing the God of Mormon's work, even though it may sound the same, because both said God. We can't yoke ourselves to Farrakhan doing Farrakhan's work. You know, the Million Man March and his Day of Atonement, and Glenn Beck and his Restoring America to God. Restoration. We can't align ourselves with those things because we're already yoked with God. That's what being unequally yoked is. They are different creatures than we are, if you will. We cannot allow that to happen. So that's what happens when we approach Scripture from a philosophical perspective rather than from a theological perspective. You know, and, you know, even on the theological side, many have referred to the councils, the great church councils, which I respect, but they're not the word of God. I don't care what Nicaea said. The word of God is my final court. I don't care what Constantinople said. I don't care what the Synod of Dort said. Oh, that's interesting to me, and I agree with much of it. I agree with much of the Apostles' Creed. I agree with a lot of it, but they're not the word of God. The word of God is the final court of arbitration for everything. There, they had theological discussions that were basically, a lot of it was philosophy. And so we got to leave that out. So when we're talking about the word of God, for instance, Nicaea, you know, Theotokos with Christ, they, you know, that led to Mary being called the mother of God. She became the vessel that carried God. So she's the mother of God. All she carried was Christ's humanity, not his deity. You know, and so we don't want to get caught up in those things. The word of God, we have to use the word of God to define the word of God. That's why I use the concept of man being billions of us sharing in one nature to illustrate for you how three persons who are God share in that one nature. You know, comparing spiritual things to spiritual things. Number five, and this is the last hindrance. And then next week we're going to start looking at the individuals of the Godhead. Accepting the witness of men and their musings over the witness of God and his word. That is a huge hindrance to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. We listen to men. And there's actually another one. I left it off because I wasn't sure whether I was going to say it. So let's just say my number six would be, you know, there are reprobates out there who are disingenuous. And there are some who are not reprobates, who are disingenuous. And their intention is just to try to ridicule and criticize. You'll find that amongst those. Like once I had a guy from the Nation of Islam that tried to use material from the American Atheist Society in order to undermine the credibility of the Word of God. And I said, do you not realize this organization says that you guys are idiots? And I said it like that for a reason. You know, I said, do you not realize that? So how are you going to use their material in order to talk to me? I had another guy who came to me questioning when Christ was born. He was a humanist. Questioning when Christ was born. And he said, well, the Bible says that Herod was the king when Jesus was born, right? And I responded, I said, well, which Herod? Now, I knew where he was going because, fortunately, I'm a member of the American Atheist Society and the Central Ohio Humanist. I also have a membership with Farms. Now, before you fall off your chair, I want to know what they're talking about, so I join them. I want their best material because I want to be able to respond to it because I'd like to be able to evangelize them. I want to speak intelligently to their issues, things that are hindrances to them. And so I've been a member of the American Atheist now. Wow, it's probably been about 18 years. I've been Central Ohio Humanist for probably about 15 years, and Farms right around 15 years. Farms is the research arm for Mormons. You know, I get all their best material. You know, I get their white sheets, if you will, their study sheets on all particular things, because it allows me to understand what they're talking about doctrinally so that I can speak intelligently to them when I have the opportunity and try to find the points to help evangelize them. All right. And so because of that, I knew where the guy was going with the Herod thing. And so I threw a monkey wrench. I asked him, which Herod? And he had this confused look on his face. I said, was it Herod Antipas? Was it Herod Agrippa? Herod Agrippa II? Was it Herod the Great? Now, I know which one he was talking about. The other one are the children, Herod Philip. These were the children of Herod the Great. I knew that, but I knew he had not a clue, but yet he was trying to use that material. I felt that's disingenuous, and sometimes you run into that. So that would be my number six, you know, and I kind of struggled as to whether or not I want to leave it on. So at any rate, so those are our five hindrances. Finally got through them all. Next week, what we're going to do is I want to take, in particular, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to prove the Father is God. No one doubts that. Everyone's in agreement. You know, I'll illustrate that he's the God as illustrated in the Bible, because most accept that there is God, who we call God the Father, and others distort him and say he's their God. You know, and that Jesus and the Holy Spirit aren't who we say they are. So I'll illustrate that, but I want to spend time pointing out with lots of focus on Christ, as well as I want to talk about next week. We're going to talk about the difference between economic Trinitarianism and essential Trinitarianism, which are both orthodox positions. In fact, I am an economic Trinitarian, as were most of the early church fathers. We're economic Trinitarians, and as an economic Trinitarian, I'm also an essential Trinitarian, but not all essential Trinitarians are economic. All right, and I know that's cryptic at the end of the broadcast. Let's see, I got a minute and 17 seconds, so it's cryptic. I can't go into it. You have to tune in. In fact, on tonight's Reload Edition, I'll talk a little bit about that. So if you want to join me at 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So again, real quick, five hindrances. Actually, I'll put the sixth one in, to understanding Trinity: reducing the doctrine to math, bad analogies, number two, number three, no point of reference, number four, approaching it as a philosophical rather than theological issue, number five, accepting the witness of men over the witness of God, and number six, individuals whispering in their ear, seeking to distort what even they don't believe. All right. Thank you for listening to the broadcast today. I hope to see you later tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. This is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, while out on the World Wide Web, please drop in www.arkstudies.org. There's information out there, how to follow Ark on YouTube, on Twitter, on Facebook. So until this evening at 11 p.m., it's Rick Young, the apologist. I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about art, go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.